I'd like to ask you now to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 17. We're continuing in our series through Acts, picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And I'm not going to read the whole passage. I do want to read the whole passage ahead of time, and then I'm going to kind of walk through it, picking up a verse or a couple of verses at a time in order to explain what's going on, and then draw some things together at the end of the passage. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, but yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God highly exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Remember what's gone on recently in these early chapters of Acts, as we get here to the second half of chapter 5. After the previous arrest of the apostles, the church had continued to thrive. The rest of the apostles had not stopped that in any way. And they came together and offered up a prayer to God for boldness and prayed that the power of Jesus would be among them, working signs and wonders. And those prayers, both for boldness and for signs and wonders that would confirm their word, had been answered. Now, in light of the coming judgment, many of the rich believers in the church had been selling properties and bringing the money to be distributed to the poor. We saw the good example of a Jewish man from Cyprus named Joseph, called Barnabas, son of encouragement, who took a piece of property, he was probably a very rich man, sold a piece of property, and brought the proceeds to the disciples so that they could care for the poor. And then right after that, we saw the bad example of Ananias and Sapphira, who in direct opposition to what Barnabas did, tried to hypocritically buy the respect that came with doing this and were struck dead by the hand of Christ. We saw after that something a little bit worrisome. If you'll recall from a couple weeks ago, we saw that the church, although it continued to grow, was afraid to gather publicly in the temple as they had been for some months. Only the apostles remained in the temple, preaching and working miracles. So their witness is very public, but the life of the church is retreating into the private world, as it were. Now the high priest and his allies, called the Sadducees, get upset about what the apostles are doing. Now, you would think that the Jewish high priest would be a very holy person. After all, he was the most important leader in the beautiful temple of God in Jerusalem, the most important religious leader, really, in the world. But he wasn't holy. He was more like a powerful mobster or the owner of a rich business. Only his business was the temple, which made a fortune selling religious services year in and year out. And his friends, called the party of the Sadducees, were just as bad. And we know that even though they were a religious group, they didn't believe in angels or the resurrection of the dead or spiritual activity much at all. They were kind of bare minimum, lowest common denominator Jews. So they have the apostles arrested and put in public prison. Well, why is that? And the answer is given to us: jealousy. They're jealous. Now think about it from a business viewpoint. Up to this time, they were the only store in town, as it were. They had all the money and all the attention of the people, and now they have competition from these annoying, this annoying group of followers of Jesus. It was probably only months before this that they'd had Jesus put to death. They convinced the Romans, whose army controlled and occupied Jerusalem, to kill him by hanging him on a cross. But even that hadn't stopped these people. The followers of Jesus continue to meet publicly to preach, and they continue to win converts. In fact, for some reason, from their point of view, they seem bolder and more determined than ever, and they certainly had more followers than they ever had in the past. And they preached a message that threatened judgment on Jerusalem and on them, its leaders, for rejecting Jesus and putting him to death. No wonder they didn't like it. We read in verses 19 and 20 that after they're put in prison, we read, "During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." Now, Jesus had warned his men that their enemies would throw them into prison, and they did. In fact, one of the places we read about this in the Gospel of Luke says, "But before all this," the judgment of Jerusalem, "before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." So they understand that this is part of God's plan, and that is not only not to stop them from preaching the word of Christ, but it's an opportunity for them to preach the word of Christ, to carry out this work of witness, which was their original task in the first place. We read that in the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison's doors and lets them out. Now, this may mean that the Lord sent an angel, or it mean that the Lord Jesus himself came. Sometimes when we read in the Old Testament that an angel of the Lord or the angel of the Lord does something, and it's kind of interchangeable with the Lord himself doing something. So it's a little unclear. Either way, the result is the same. By the power of Christ, the apostles are free. They're let out in the middle of the night without any of the guards realizing what's happened, and they don't hesitate to follow orders. The angel instructs them to go and stand in the temple and preach, it says, all the words of this life. Now, what does that mean? It either means that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, as he says in John 14, or it means that their preaching and teaching are explaining the curious life that the Christians are living to people who are wondering about it. Either way, They're at the temple as soon as it opens the next day, and they start right back into what they've been arrested for doing the previous day. Now we read from partway through verse 21. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. The senate, by the way, is literally the council of old men. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Time for the hearing, and there's nobody in the cells. Then we read, "When the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" So we have kind of a hilarious scene of confusion. They're sent to go get these guys out of their holding cells so they can get a talking to or a trial. And when the police go to get them from the public prison, they're not there. And when they finally find them in the temple, they have to bring them back. And it says that they did not bring them by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Imagine that. Somebody who gets arrested somehow gets out of jail, and the next day, the police are so intimidated by the crowds that they don't even put them in cuffs and take them away again. Instead, they just ask them nicely, "Excuse me, sir, would you mind coming with us so that you can answer for the things that you were doing yesterday? We don't want to impose, but we do have orders, and we would be in big trouble if we come back without you." That's exactly what happens. There is a real danger that the crowds will become angry at their treatment and attack the police if they grab them and cuff them and stuff them, as it were. We read in verse 27, "Now when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Now pay attention to what he says here. A couple things. First of all, notice that he completely ignores the miraculous escape from prison. He doesn't say, "How'd you guys get out?" He doesn't want to know. He doesn't want to know, because he knows he's on the wrong side of something having to do with God. Notice also that he doesn't want to say the name of Jesus. He speaks of teaching in this name. It's a way of avoiding saying the name of Jesus, not out of respect, but out of disrespect. Not only are the rulers upset because the apostles are disobeying their orders, they say, "You also intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, Peter had previously said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." But they also are saying, "You are trying to get us in trouble. Blame us for the death of Jesus." Now, it might mean you're trying to get the people to blame us for his death, or it might mean you're trying to bring God's judgment on us for his death. Either one of them would be an issue, and both of them are true. They did put him to death. It wasn't very long before that they put him to death. But Peter and the apostles answer again, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter repeats what he had said the last time they were in front of the rulers. They have to obey God rather than men. It actually literally says above men. We must obey God above obeying men. The apostles don't claim that the rulers have no authority. And we recognize that even when we have wicked and unjust rulers who tell us to do wrong things, that doesn't mean they have no authority and we get to just ignore them completely. They recognize that the authority of any earthly ruler is limited. When God's mandate and man's mandate conflict, we have to obey God rather than men. Peter then connects Jesus with the faith of Israel. He says, "The God of our fathers." He's not saying, "I'm coming and introducing a new religion. You should stop being Jews and start being Christians." He didn't see any conflict there. He's a Jew speaking to other Jews, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ancient patriarchs. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead." That means that God, the God whom we all claim to worship, is on the side of Jesus and his people. Then he says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." God is not on the side of those who killed him. Ancient Jews did not usually hang people on trees. In fact, it was forbidden by the book of Deuteronomy to hang someone on a tree and then leave them hanging there overnight. It was considered a curse. It was considered a particularly horrible way to die and a desecration of a dead body. And they didn't desecrate even the bodies of people who had been convicted of murder. Even if they'd been stoned to death for some terrible crime, they would be buried by the end of the same day. Hanging someone on a tree was a curse, and they knew it. But God, they say, exalted him to his right hand. Now, sitting at God's right hand is not just like where you happen to be sitting. Sitting at God's right hand means power and glory and authority. And Peter says that God exalted him as leader and savior for Israel as well as for the whole world, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of their sins. Peter is saying that the blood of Jesus is on Jerusalem and especially on its leaders, but it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to stay that way. They do not have to be destroyed for their wrongdoing, although they are guilty of exactly what Peter's talking about. If they will believe in Jesus, if they will turn away from their sins and follow him, they will be forgiven and saved from judgment. And then Peter caps it off by saying, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to everyone who follows him." They are eyewitnesses, testifying to what they have seen. Remember that the apostles, the original 12 guys, and then one of them was replaced with Matthias. The qualification for the replacement was he has to have been with Jesus from the baptism of Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry to the ascension into heaven. They're eyewitnesses, literally, people who saw what they're talking about and bear testimony to it. The Spirit of God backs up their testimony, proves it to be true by working miracles as well. Now in verse 33, we hear the reaction. The high priest and the Senate of Israel don't go, that's some things to think about. We'll get back to you on this. We read that when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. So that didn't go over well. The Senate could vote to have them put to death, or could just start stoning them and could get away with it. That kind of thing did happen in ancient Israel, and it wasn't all that unusual. They could simply say, "Blasphemy! We found them blaspheming, and we killed them." And everybody would go, "Well, too bad that worked out like that, but we can't blame you." But then we read in verse 34 that a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Now remember, some of you are very familiar with this, some of you need a refresher. Remember that the leaders of Israel are not just one group of people who all think the same. Now sometimes they vote and decide together to do something, but a lot of times there's conflicts and arguments among the leaders of Israel. And two of the biggest parties or groups within them are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees and Pharisees disagree about a lot. Now, the Sadducees have taken the lead so far, and the high priest is one of them. But now a Pharisee named Gamaliel stands up. And he shows that the council are not all fools. There's at least one wise man among them. Now, Gamaliel, it says, was a famous teacher of the Jewish law. We actually know about him from other parts of the New Testament. We also know about him from history outside of the New Testament. He wasn't an obscure, unknown guy. He was a pretty well-known rabbi. He was a famous teacher of the law of Moses and all of the rules and questions that were connected with it. Picture a serious man with a gray beard and a turban. He's said to be the grandson of the famous Rabbi Hillel, one of the most famous rabbis of the ancient world. You'll still find Jewish schools named after Rabbi Hillel today in New York City and other places. And he was certainly the teacher of the Apostle Paul, who we'll read about later on in Acts. And when Paul gets arrested, he comes before the Pharisees and he says, "Look, guys, I am a real Pharisee. Gamaliel was my rabbi. Gamaliel was my teacher." And he's also, again, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees read the Old Testament differently than the Sadducees did. They did believe in angels. They did believe that one day God would raise the dead. And they believed that God was very active in the world. In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Pharisees are the people that Jesus actually argues with and criticizes the most. But that's probably because they were closer to the truth than most other groups. Jesus didn't bother with talking to the Sadducees more than once or twice in the Gospels. But he argues with the Pharisees all the time because they're really close. They got a lot right. What they got wrong was taking their good knowledge of the Bible and their strict keeping of God's law and turning it into hypocrisy. They often fell into the trap of showing off their obedience to God and using it as a way to gain the respect and obedience of other people. So even though they knew the law, even though they kept it very strictly, they did it for show. They did it to impress man and not God. Now, we aren't told very much about Gamaliel here. We don't know if he was a hypocrite, for instance, but what he has to say is good, prudent advice. And here's what he has to say. Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He, too, perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So Gamaliel decides to remind the high priest and the Senate of some history. The men that Gamaliel talks about, Theudas and Judas the Galilean, are known from history books outside of the Bible. Theudas tried to get a movement going. They were kind of a hippie group. They weren't really violent. They wanted to go off and be their own group in the desert and follow God. He claimed to be a prophet or Messiah of some type sent by God, and he had his head cut off in short order. Judas the Galilean, at a different time in history. There are a lot of Judases in the Bible. It was in the ancient baby name book for Jewish boys, I think. Judas the Galilean did try to start a revolution, and it says in the days of the census, which may have been around the same time that Jesus was born. But that came to nothing as well. He was killed, and his followers were scattered. In each case, Gamaliel is saying, God took care of the problem without our help. God took care of the problem without us interfering. So what should the leaders of the Jewish people do now with these people who are teaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth? He says, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Do nothing. Leave them alone. Stay away. One of the things that the Pharisees got very right was their belief that God is sovereign. If you don't know what that means, it means that he is in control. No contest. He is in control. If he wants something to happen, it's going to happen. If he wants it to fail, it's going to fail. That means that we don't have to plot and scheme and make things happen. Our job in life is simply to obey God, and he will take care of the results. Gamaliel knows that even though there were liars and pretenders in the past, there will one day be a real Messiah and a real prophet from God. The Bible says so in the Old Testament. Even if some of his friends in the Senate aren't happy about that, they need to remember it too. That it is a possibility, even if you don't believe in Jesus, that one day God will send a messenger and that he will have a movement and that this time it won't fail. So what should they do if they're not sure about Jesus? Do nothing. At least don't get in the way. The movement is growing. Big things are happening. Thousands of people have been baptized and begun calling themselves disciples of Jesus. Is this a fad? Is this like fidget spinners? Or fruit juice cleanses? Or is this the real thing? The apostles are not violent, and neither are their followers. Clearly killing their rabbi Jesus didn't do the trick, so do nothing. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. He literally says, you may be found to be God fighters. Fighting God doesn't work. Don't try. Just wait and see what happens. We read that they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The authorities are no closer to repentance than they were at the beginning of the day, but they recognize wise advice, prudence, when they hear it. So they call them in, have them whipped. This is something you could do. Possibly the kind of whipping that Jesus received, which was done with leather thongs tipped with metal, and tell them yet again not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they're released. Jesus had told them, way back in Luke chapter 6 in the Beatitudes, Jesus had told them that when they were persecuted, they should rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. And that is what they do. We read that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And their teaching, in small gatherings, in the homes of believers, and in the temple, doesn't even slow down. It continues. Well, let's draw together a couple pieces of this, just briefly. What are some lessons to learn from this little part of the book of Acts? First of all, jealousy. Jealousy, not just unbelief, is behind most persecution. Jealousy is behind most persecution. Now, persecution means attacked for being a Christian or for following Christ, obeying Christ, or talking about Christ. Doesn't mean just having a bad day. Doesn't mean getting attacked for being a jerk. It means being attacked for following Christ in some way. Now, some people are persecuted by their partners or by their families. And when that happens, if you are persecuted by those you love the most for following Jesus, it's often because they're jealous for your heart. They want to lay a claim on you that Jesus is now laying. Again, just like we talked about earlier when we were baptizing Owen. God lays claim to this little boy. God lays claim to each one of us. Ultimately, individually, only individuals go to heaven or to hell. And God lays claim to our individual hearts. And Christ wants each of us to follow him, even if it means turning our backs on the people who love us the most and who want the most for us. Now, some people, on the other hand, are persecuted by governments and sometimes even by wicked churches. And they're jealous for your obedience. What does the government want from you but to do what they say, obey the speed limit, and pay your taxes? They're jealous for your obedience. Sometimes obedience to government or even to church comes into conflict with obedience to Christ. They're jealous. Some people are persecuted by their workplaces. They tend to be jealous for the bottom line. They tend to be jealous for what will do their business the most good. And that might mean they're angry that you're trying to keep the Lord's Day instead of going to work. It might mean that they're angry because you're not towing the line on some public policy issue and they're worried about their image being tarnished in public. They may be jealous because you're not giving enough time to the company and you're trying to preserve family life and obey the Lord. They don't want that. They don't care about that. They want you to give yourself to the company. For whatever reason it is, persecution is usually not just about unbelief and just waking up mad about Jesus. It's about jealousy and wanting something from you that you must only give to the Lord. Second, like storm clouds, the threat of persecution gathers and builds before it finally breaks out. One of the things we're enjoying about having a little bit more space in the country is we can see storms coming, which is a good thing because we've had a lot of them in the last month or so. We can smell the snow coming for hours before the snow comes. We can see the clouds gathering from a distance before the nor'easter comes in. But just like storm clouds, the threat of persecution gathers and builds before it finally breaks out. Now we're actually seeing, and you have to pay attention to the details in the book of Acts, but we're not just seeing like kind of one thing that happens after another and Luke kind of building up a big pile or compilation of stories about the early church. We're seeing some changes taking place. As I pointed out a couple weeks ago, we're now seeing a shift where the church is afraid to meet in public as they had been in previous months. They're afraid, but the apostles remain steadfast. And in the future, we're going to see a tremendous persecution break out in Jerusalem. It won't just be arresting Peter and John. It won't be just arresting the 12 apostles altogether. It's going to be the big one. People are going to die. We're building up to that. We're building up to that slowly. We've already seen that the gospel is moving, and Christians no longer feel safe in the public space of the temple. The tide is rising with each wave, and the storm is brewing. First violence, actually, in the book of Acts, just happened in front of you. You may have missed it, but that beating of the apostles before they were released is the first violence against the church in the book of Acts. Now, thirdly, the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us both that we are guilty and that we can be forgiven. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have one without the other. A message that we are guilty and God is going to punish us for our sin would be true, but it's not the gospel. Think about, for instance, in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, where Jonah goes to Nineveh very reluctantly, having had to go through the belly of a fish for 3 days before finally doing what the Lord had told him to. And when he goes to Nineveh, he doesn't preach the gospel. He just goes in and says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I'm out. And he leaves. And they put together the pieces. And they do the repenting without any help or guidance from Jonah, the prophet of God. A message that God is going to kill us for our sin is true, but it's not the gospel. Gospel means good news. And the gospel means the gift of repentance, which means turning from our sins and forgiveness, having the guilt and punishment for our sin lifted off of us. That is what Jesus offers. Both the threat of punishment, the warning of punishment, and the offer of forgiveness. His ugly, cursed death on a cross shows the ugliness of our hearts and shows the ugliness of the world that we live in apart from God. And his resurrection, beauty, and glory shows us the new life that God gives to us through faith in him. Fourthly, it is infinitely stupid to fight an infinite God. It is infinitely stupid to fight an infinite God. Gamaliel was right. Now, this might be as far as his interest in Jesus of Nazareth ever goes. We never read that he became a Christian or that he, you know, at a class reunion with Paul the Apostle, he high-fived him and said, I follow Jesus now too. We never read any of that. But he's right about this. You may be even found to be fighting God. Maybe you don't know if there is a God. And maybe you don't care if there is a God. But if there is a God, and the message of the Bible is true, then you are fighting against God. Not in exactly the same way as the high priest and the rulers, but God claims your loyalty and your worship and your life. And if you are giving those things to something else or trying to keep them to yourselves, you are at war with God. Short of Catechism 4 sums up the biblical teaching on who God is and says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. If there is such a thing as God, well, you better figure that out. That is more urgent than anything else in your life. But the good news is that by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we do not need to fight against God. And final lesson to draw together. It is very great honor to suffer for the name of Christ, to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Imagine being whipped until you bled and then rejoicing in it. We don't rejoice in pain or shame for their own sake. You might find one occasional weirdo in a group who likes pain. You won't find the 12 apostles all being masochists who like to hurt. They're rejoicing because they're suffering for the name of Christ. And they understand something. And that is that if we suffer with him, we can be sure that we will rise with him. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." What are those marks of Jesus? It wasn't some miraculous stigmata, some sort of weird appearance of the wounds of Jesus, which is how some people think take it. He got whipped. He got scourged just like Jesus had. He hadn't been put to death as Jesus had, not yet. He would be later, but he'd been whipped. He bore on his body the marks of Jesus. And he had a confidence before God that even he as an apostle had never had before. Elsewhere he wrote something, and I'm going to close with this. Elsewhere he wrote something that any of the apostles and anyone who has ever really suffered for Jesus' sake could say. And this comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing to Timothy, who's his pastor, his protege, who'd learned from him what it meant to be a preacher and a pastor. And Paul, near the end of his life, says this to Timothy: "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." They were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ and tremble to pray it. But consider praying that you would suffer for the name of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed when we see not just the apostles, but the many that we read about since then, who have suffered and even died for the name of Christ. And we recognize, Lord, that along with the great outpouring of your Spirit, there's often great persecution. And in some part of us, the cowardly part of us, prefers no great outpouring of the Spirit and no persecution. But we dare pray that you would pour out your Spirit, that we would see a day of revival. We would see a change take place in our society, where not one or two is fine for some time, but where we see many come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And we dare pray that, even if it means that we have to suffer for the name of Christ. We pray that when we do, whether it's some big, magnificent, obvious way where we wind up bleeding or beaten, or in some quiet way within our families or our workplaces, we pray that we would recognize it for what it is, and that we would receive assurance and power and confidence from it. Lord, we recognize the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is crucified and he is risen, and that if we fight against him, we are fighting against God, and we pray that you would help us to see that, to feel that in our hearts, and to live lives in accordance with it. Lord, we pray that whether you give us times of peace, prosperity and blessing, times of quietness, or times of great trouble, that you would find us faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.